I'm talking tonight about the privilege of prayer. Most of us find it difficult to pray, at least at times in our lives. Prayer can become a habit, a duty, and perhaps even sometimes a burden. Yet, however we are feeling, and despite our feelings, prayer is a privilege, and it's an immense privilege at that. We must understand that in the beginning, God walked with humanity. God created Adam and Eve. And God places Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he brings all the animals to Adam so that he can name them. And then God creates a companion for Adam. He makes the first woman. He makes Eve. And later, in Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve together in the garden. And they hear the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And even though they were now fallen and hid from him, God seeks them out. And from these first few verses at the beginning of the Bible, we can see that God did not just create and then leave mankind to get on with life in the world by ourselves. God intended to be intimately involved with his creation. And to be involved most intimately in his relationship with mankind, with men and women made in his image. The disobedience of Adam and Eve, willfully disregarding God's direct instructions not to eat the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, brought about a dramatic and painful change in that relationship, and one that affects the whole of creation and every man and woman that has lived, that lives now, and that will live. For God cannot allow sinful disobedience to remain in his presence. Indeed, sin cannot live side by side with God, for it is consumed by his holiness. So there came this separation between God and man. God, though, always was working to bring an end to that, to make a way the relationship to be restored. He chose a people to be his own, the Israelites, a chosen race. And yet, even they could not approach the presence of God without an elaborate system of sacrifices to cover their sinfulness. The ordinary people, the ordinary Israelites, could bring their sacrifices, but they could not make the sacrifice, for the sacrifice was for their sins. The sacrifices had to be made by priests, people belonging to the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron, a people set apart. And yet even these priests, these holy people, could not get too close. For their holiness did not come from their own lack of sin, but was imparted by God through their calling, by virtue of their being chosen for that ministry. So the priests themselves had to make sacrifices for their sin. And while they could enter the temple, there was still a barrier, a veil, keeping them from the Holy of Holies, from that intimate closeness with God. Now, this sacrificial system, though it was costly and very formal, allowed a connection, a relationship between God and humanity, specifically at this time, between God and his chosen people. That relationship could be maintained. But this was not the only avenue open for men and women to connect with God. There was another means by which people could meet with their Creator, a way which did not require special sacrifices. And it didn't even require that you belonged to a particular people group. It was open to all. And this wonderful way of connecting with God, of entering into a relationship with God, was and is that marvelous privilege of prayer. So priests and sacrifices are not required for prayer. And anyone, even in the Old Testament, could turn to God in prayer, no matter what their social status or their life circumstances. And we see various examples of people praying throughout the Bible. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob, the son of Isaac, about to meet with his estranged brother Esau. Fearing that Esau might still hold a grudge against him for Jacob's deceptive gaining of Esau's blessing from his father, Jacob prays to God. He turns to God in prayer in that situation, in his fear, in his anguish. He acknowledges his unworthiness before God. He reminds God of the promises that God had made to him. And he asks for protection to be saved from the hand of his brother Esau. Moses, a great man of God, of course, prayed. He prayed that God would teach him his ways so that Moses might know God and find favor with him. David, Israel's greatest leader, is a man who prayed often, bringing his requests, thanks, and his praise to God. And it wasn't just for Israelites. It wasn't just for the benefit of the great and mighty. We find in Chronicles 2, chapter 6 and verse 32, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So even here in the Old Testament, even here without sacrifice, even here for foreigners, even here before the coming of Christ, there's a way to connect with God. When we come to the New Testament, we find it continues to demonstrate that prayer is a way for anyone to communicate with God. Hypocrites, Pharisees, and sinners, the ungodly and the godly, can all be found praying to God. It's perhaps unlikely that God would be very responsive to the prayers of the hypocrites. But we do know that he responded to sinners when they came to him with a pure, with not a pure heart, but seeking his forgiveness. God was always open, is always open, to people who want to come to him in honesty and in trust and in repentance. Any reluctance is not on God's part. For even a Gentile earnestly seeking God will be heard by the God of love. Perhaps the most well-known example of that is Cornelius at Caesarea, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And we know that God wonderfully breaks into Cornelius' life. He says, "Your prayers have been heard." And through the witness of Peter, Cornelius and his whole family are brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. Anyone can pray. That's God's intention. When Jesus visited the temple in Jerusalem, driving out the merchants and overturning the tables of money changers, he quoted Isaiah 56:7, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" It's God's desire that all people will turn to him. So prayer then is a pathway into the presence of God. And the Bible shows us that anyone who is genuinely looking to meet with God can pray to him, and their prayer will be heard. God looks with compassion and mercy on all those who seek his face. Prayer is really not that difficult. It is basically talking with God. It is the communication between a woman or a man, between a boy or a girl, made in the image of God and their creator. And the fact that this pathway of prayer is open for anyone to engage in is a sign of God's mercy, of his love and his grace. And that this pathway to God's presence remains permanently open demonstrates God's determination to bring his creation back into his intended purpose. It demonstrates God's commitment to maintaining and restoring a love relationship with fallen, sinful people. Who then will walk this way? That prayer beats a path to the throne of God does not mean that all will walk that way. The door that is left unlocked and open in welcome does not guarantee that all will enter in. Prayer is a privilege which is exercised mainly by the people of God. And who are people of God? They are those who have been saved by God, those who have been brought into salvation. In the Old Testament, they were the Israelites, a people chosen by God, not because of their goodness, but because of his determination, because of God's goodness. God rescued them from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. And since the coming of Christ, the people of God are all of those who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, and they are led from slavery to sin into the freedom and eternal life with Christ. While sinful people can, and they do approach God in prayer, that prayer, no matter how fervent, no matter how regular, cannot remove our sin. Neither prayer, nor good works, nor church attendance can remove that stain of sin. Even in the Old Testament, sacrifices could do no more than temporarily cover the fallen nature of the Israelites. For no bull, no goat, no lamb could ever be enough. There was only one, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us and who paid the price with his blood, that we would be cleansed to live with him forever. So if you're relying on anything or anyone other than Christ for life eternal, then you need to turn away from that thing or that person. Recognize your sinfulness and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to be the Lord of your life. Christians are the people of God, saved by Christ, by trusting in him, by his grace. And although prayer is still open to all, it is we, those who name Jesus as our Saviour, who are called to exercise this privilege of prayer. Our reading this evening from Ephesians chapter 6 is a well-known passage on the armour of God. The context is one of battle, but not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this leads then to that soldierly putting on of God's armor, readying ourselves for this inevitable and unavoidable conflict. And when we are dressed for battle, clothed in our armor, with our sword in our hand, what must we do? We must pray. Verse 18 states, "And pray on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always, always keep on praying for all the saints." Prayer is not some afterthought to that armor of God. Prayer is a training. Prayer is the weapon that keeps us effective in the service of God in this spiritual battle that we are in. Indeed, prayer is much more than that. It's an integral part of a loving relationship between God and his people. Prayer is talking to God. It's communion with God. And who, when they're in a loving relationship, would not talk to the person they love, would not share their hopes, their dreams, their fears, their joys, their life with that wonderful person that they love? How much more so when that person is the purest, holiest, most loving being in the whole universe? How much more so when that person is the God, the Bible, the one true God, in whose image we are made? I imagine that most of us here have heard many sermons on prayer. And the Bible contains an awful lot of information, of statements on prayer, of illustrations on prayer, and of instructions on prayer. We could probably easily find several verses telling us where to pray, how to pray, when to pray, and what to pray for, perhaps even why we should pray. And this great variety of teaching on prayer should warn us about being too dogmatic over specifics. Paul tells the Ephesians to pray in the Spirit. And it's something that only a Christian can do. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In past times in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on a few particular people, sometimes for a very specific time, for a specific purpose. But today, God, the Holy Spirit, may even sometimes lead unbelievers today to draw them to himself. Indeed, would any of us be here today if that were not the case? But when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live within. That is the promise of God. He's God with us. The Holy Spirit comes to live in me, to live in you. And that great truth is part of Paul's opening statement in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to his praise and glory." And that's how much God loves us. That's how much he cares about us. Because he sends his Holy Spirit to live within these broken shells. He comes to empower us, to strengthen us. The Holy Spirit will guide our prayers. And when we have no words, will give us prayers to pray. Perhaps in words, perhaps in groans, deep from within our spirits. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, Paul tells us. And it's good to develop godly discipline, to have regular times of prayer. But it's also good not to let those times become restrictive, or to feel that when we've had our regular prayer time, we've done enough. We shouldn't confine our relationship with God to set times of prayer. It may be that you find it easy to walk with God throughout the day. Or perhaps, like me, you find the activities and the events, all the things going on around you, start to squeeze God out. And you end up dealing with life in your own strength. If you find yourself in that position, then stop. Make time to think of God, to pray to God. It doesn't have to be long. Just whatever you're going through, bring it to Him. There is no time when it's not right to pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Just as there's no restriction when we should pray, there's no restriction on what we should pray. Prayers, of course, have to be in line with God's revealed will. And we're told that long, repetitive prayers prayed more to impress others than from the heart, from the Spirit, are of absolutely no value. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. God values and listens to those who are persistent and passionate in prayer. There's a difference between trying to impress others and being constant in prayer. Those who, like that widow who brought her plea to a judge who cared nothing about God, nothing about people. That judge was reluctant to grant her justice. But the widow wouldn't give up and kept coming back. And the judge in the end made sure that she was treated fairly, just simply to get rid of her. But Jesus told that parable to show his disciples that they should always pray and never give up. So ask for his help if you're in a difficult situation. Give him thanks if you are celebrating, and praise him for all he has done at all times. Unless God gives you an answer that leads you to give up, then don't. Bring your prayers boldly to the throne room of God, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. As a protection against pride and hypocrisy, Jesus tells us to go into our room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Further promising that our Father will reward us. And here, in that solitary place, the reward is a deeper knowledge of both ourselves and our Father in heaven. Taking that time, making a determined effort to be in God's presence by ourselves, removes us from distractions. And it's an act of both discipline and love. Jesus, of course, as with all his teaching, models this practice of taking time, of making the effort, of setting aside space and time to be with his Father. Just one instance from Mark. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And quite often we see in Scripture that Jesus' times of solitude are brought to an end by the interruption of disciples or crowds. They come looking for him. And we see that Jesus invariably meets these interruptions with patience and compassion. Jesus immediately responds to these calls on his person, not with irritation, as we might, but by sharing the love of God with those who are looking for God. And that's the sort of response that comes from that solitary prayer, from spending time, just you and God, you and the God who loves you. And if Jesus, God coming to earth as a man, thought it important to spend time alone in prayer with God, the Father, how much more important is it for fallen men and women who have been saved for eternal life? How much more should we, who are loved by God, the God who is love, how much more should we seek our Father's will in that quiet place? How much more should we be eager to seek and to search for our Father's heart? There will always be interruptions and distractions, things to turn us from that communication with God. But if we follow Jesus' example, if we let those solitary times change us as we get to know God's heart, we can turn these interruptions into opportunities, put into practice all that we have learnt at the feet of the Father. Solitary prayer is a great asset to our spiritual well-being. But the Bible also tells us that we should pray together, both as communities and in smaller groups. In Acts, we find the disciples raising their voices together in prayer as Peter returns to them after having been interrogated by the Sanhedrin. They join together in an act of corporate prayer, asking God to give them great boldness in preaching the gospel. And those believers there gathered, displaying their desire to pray together, a unity of belief and purpose as they pray in faith to God. In addition, praying in smaller groups can be a great blessing. In Matthew, we hear Jesus say in Matthew 18, verse 19, "Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked Peter, James, and John to go with him as he prayed to the Father just prior to that time of suffering that he knew was coming. How disappointed Jesus must have been to find his disciples asleep, not just once, but three times. It can be wearing praying with others. It can be hard work. And in some ways, when praying in small groups, that's the hardest. Because you're engaging closely and intimately with God and with your brothers and sisters. Although Jesus was let down quite badly by his disciples on that occasion, praying with a few other people has great advantages. It works in much the same way as with Moses, when the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites. Moses went up a hill overlooking the battlefield and raised his arms to heaven. And while his arms were raised, the Israelites were winning. And when his arms dropped through tiredness, the Israelites began to lose. So Aaron and Hur went with him and stood on each side, lifting his arms. If you're going through hard times, if there are brothers and sisters whose strength is failing, those who are finding the battle arduous, when faith begins to fail, when answers do not come, it is a great, great comfort to be able to draw on the faith and expectation of those who stand beside you, alongside you in prayer. And it's a marvelous encouragement when the Holy Spirit, perhaps through someone else, brings a word of knowledge or of encouragement, or perhaps brings healing and wholeness in a desperate situation to the sick and the broken. Prayer is a privilege. It is one we must not neglect. We have a team that goes out every couple of weeks to pray in the streets for people in need. Do we do that here with each other? Can we turn to each other in prayer and say, I have a need. Will you pray with me, brother? Will you pray with me, sister? Prayer is a privilege which God has given to each and every one of us to connect with Him, to connect with each other, to search His heart, to find His heart. To be in an intimate relationship with Him, with the God in whose image we are made, and with each other. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us to use that privilege in every occasion, every day. Amen.